You've heard it been said that the church is not a museum for the saints, but a hospital for sinners. The church is not a museum for the saints, it's a hospital for sinners. I know you've heard that. How many of us have heard that before? That's actually pretty common. You know, I believe that. I believe that the church of Jesus Christ can be and should be a hospital for sinners. My question is, what happens if the hospital staff gets infected? Patients come in, disease gets transmitted within the facility. Do you know this is actually a very real problem? There is an article titled, How Hospitals Make You Sick. And the article was about, instead of being safety zones, many times hospitals are ground zero for infections. So these numbers were pre-COVID, a couple years ago. What they found out is over 650,000 people a year in the U.S. alone developed infections during their hospital stay. Guys, that's a big deal. So while the church is busy being a hospital for sinners, we need to make sure that when people come in, we're not infecting them. There was a New York businessman. He was traveling to Chicago, and he was actually walking out of his hotel one day. He looked across the street, and he saw that across the street was a shop with the sign, Chinese Laundry. And so he goes, okay, I'm going to keep a mental note of that. I got a bunch of clothes I need washed. So the next day, the man gets up. He goes across the street to the shop. He's got his big old bag of dirty laundry. He plops them right on the countertop. The man on the other end of the counter says, well, what the heck is this? The guy said, well, it's my laundry. He said, I've heard Chinese laundries are the best, and I need to get my laundry done. The guy just smiled and said, this is not a laundry. This is a sign shop. We make signs here. And sure enough, the guy looked up, and he not only saw Chinese laundry, he saw a bunch of different other signs of different businesses. Friends, listen, the church has a similar problem. That we put a sign that says, we are the church. We put a sign up of the cross and say, we are the church. But when people start bringing in their dirty laundry, when they start bringing in their soiled lives, what will they encounter? Will it be, we don't really do that here. We're not really into the messy stuff. We kind of like everything to be sanitized at our church. You know, everybody perfect. Or is the response going to be, you know, I just know the person who can help with that. The church should be, can be a place of healing. And so this morning I want to invite you to grab your Bible and turn to Acts 6. Acts 6, if you brought a Bible. If you didn't bring a Bible, go and grab that phone, Google with me, Bible web app with me. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And as you're finding your place, we're actually finishing up a sermon series for the summer titled Enjoying the Fullness of God, where all summer long we have explored various spiritual disciplines or various spiritual practices that really ignite or give life to our walk with Christ. And up to date, we've covered about 8 disciplines that you can personally, individually do that kind of fan this flame of experiencing the very presence of God in your life. And this morning, we will not be covering a personal discipline, but a corporate one. The discipline of church guidance. How does God guide the church in such a way where ultimately his presence is enjoyed and his purposes are employed? How does God guide the church where his presence is enjoyed and his purposes of healing is employed? So follow along with me. We're just going to read Acts 6, starting at verse 1. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. What's interesting about this chapter is we see the very first church fight. Now, I know you came in this morning understanding churches don't fight. But this is the very first time in the history of the church where the church is no longer in unity. They're not united in pursuit in Acts 6. In fact, the chapter opens up by showing us a people divided by a problem. They're not united in pursuit. They're divided by a problem. But then they solve that problem by enacting priorities. Within the priorities include participation, which ends up in progress. And that's really the flow I want to walk us through in this text. The problem, the priorities, the participation, and the progress. We're going to begin by looking at the problem at hand. That's verse 1. In it, Luke writes this. He says, "Now in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." The problem is characterized by two things: growth and griping. They're growing and they're griping. That's really what's going on. There's been massive church growth up to this point, massive. I mean, it's safe to say by the time we get to Acts chapter 6, there are thousands, tens of thousands of people within the church of Jerusalem. Some clues to this include Acts 2:41. "And those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls," day of Pentecost. Verse 47, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved." Chapter 4, verse 4, "Many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men, came to about 5,000. Chapter 5, verse 14, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Please notice, it's very interesting. God begins by adding, and then suddenly he pushes the addition sign away and starts multiplying. Multitudes are coming, thousands and ten thousands, but you know, there is a little old principle we say in Kansas, that when you turn on the light, the bugs come. You know that. We may have experienced this summer. You turn on the porch light, and then pretty soon it is covered by the presence of bugs. And it actually complicates the experience of the light shining. And we see that in the book of Acts. We see God at work, lives transforming, and we also see Satan trying to extinguish that light. So how does he do it? Well, first of all, he tries to do it by persecution. Persecution. First couple chapters of the book of Acts, we see the church gets persecuted from the outside, right? If you remember in Jerusalem, a law was passed. It's illegal to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter and John, they don't care. They're just going to do it. So they get thrown in jail. They get arrested. An angel comes, springs them out of jail. Man, they just keep going back and doing it all over again. He tries persecution, but it doesn't work. In fact, the church actually grows. More people come. More people get saved, so Satan tries a second tactic. Persecution doesn't work, so what's next? Corruption. He takes two people in the church, Ananias and Sapphira, to play the hypocrite and to spread lies. And it somehow makes its way into the church, but that doesn't work either. God deals with the situation, and then immediately it just grows and grows and grows. So Satan tries plore number 3. Persecution doesn't work. Corruption doesn't work. What's left? Division. Let's try and distract them. Let's employ dissension within the ranks of the church. And that's actually what we see happening here. There are two groups of people. The church has grown. These groups have grown. And so on the one hand, we have what's called the Hellenists. Now, the Hellenists are the Greek-speaking Jews, right? So they're from the diaspora, which is outside of Israel. And so probably what happened, they came to Jerusalem for Passover. They probably heard the gospel. They gave their lives to Christ, and they responded, and they want to live there. And so, but it's important, they're Greek-cultured, Greek-speaking Jews with just kind of a slightly different worldview than the natives in the land. The natives are called the Hebrews, right? So they're the Jews. They grew up in Jerusalem. They spoke Aramaic, you know, the worship language of Hebrew, and they just have a Jewish understanding of the world. And there's animosity between these two groups because the church has just grown. And so Satan tries division and distraction. And here's why. Because a church with internal conflict finds its message buried. Disunity hinders our ability to preach the gospel to our society. Listen how John Stott says it. He says, we cannot proclaim the gospel of God's love with any degree of integrity if we don't exhibit it in our love for others. Nothing is so damaging to the cause of Christ as a church that is torn apart by jealousy, rivalry, slander, and malice, or that is preoccupied with its own selfish concerns. Friends, we live under the watchful eye of unbelievers. You say you're a believer. You follow Christ. You're a Christian. You say that at work. You say that at home. You say that within your neighbors. They start to watch you a little bit more carefully. They want to see what you're all about. Ultimately, they want to see if there is really a community, if it actually exists, where nurturing, caring people who love each other across barriers of age, race, rank, if there really exists such a place. And they're just waiting for a slip up. So the unity or the health of the church is really challenged here in Acts 6 by this problem. Now, what does the Bible have to say about unity? You ever thought about it? It's interesting. Jesus, anticipating this, prayed for unity in the church. He actually prays this prayer in John 17. We call it the high priestly prayer. And he knows there's going to come a day in the future when those who believe in him will kind of come into the situation. And he prays this in John 17. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, which is also us, by the way, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Get this. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. In other words, the world's ability to believe Jesus is God. Jesus is real. Jesus came from the Father. Their ability to believe that is directly proportional to how you and I treat each other. And that's what he prays for. But not only did Jesus pray for it, the Holy Spirit works it out within the church. We're told in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Okay, so if Jesus prayed for unity and the Holy Spirit produces unity, you can bet your life Satan will attack us at that very point. Which is why Paul came along in 2 Corinthians and he wrote this letter. And kind of in the opening letter, the church is having these issues with this guy. He's causing some issues, so they kick him out. Paul writes another letter, and he says, bring him back. Bring him back. Reconcile with him. Forgive him. And listen to why he says that. In order that Satan may not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes. A while back, I read an interesting article about American history. Our War of Independence, the Revolutionary War, took almost 8 bloody years. There were 13 American colonies at the time, and it's estimated that if those American colonies would have been more unified, the war would have only lasted a year or less. But because of the disjointedness, because of the disunity among our own colonies, the bloody war lasted 8 years. And friends, you know, there's a principle for us here that sometimes we as Christians are better fighting each other than we are fighting the actual enemy. Jeffrey Haddon once said it this way. He said, the church is a lot like Noah's Ark. If it were not for the storms on the outside, you couldn't stand the stench on the inside. Now, I'm not saying we all stink. But I do know there are situations you as a believer have walked in. You just kind of walk into it and you go, man, what's that smell? That's disunity you're smelling. That's the stench of disunity. And so Acts 6 begins not with a church united in pursuit. It begins with a people divided by a problem. So how do they do that? How do they deal with the problem? It's by priorities. Priorities, that's verse number 2. It says, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, notice, please notice, the apostles don't hide from the problem. The leaders don't turn a blind eye to what's really going on. They meet it head on. Because they know if they're not united, they will sink. Their church will implode. Now, if the church is going to be united, we have to be united over priorities. Now, what are the priorities of the church when we gather together? The apostle said, I'm going to pull it up again. You know, it's not right for us to serve tables. Listen, that has to be done. It just shouldn't be done by us. In fact, the priority ought to be the word of God. Now, here's our thinking. If the church becomes what God wants it to be, then God will do to the church what he's always wanted to do. So let's just keep the priorities. Let's keep the focus. The apostles are going to give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. If they're going to be united in pursuit, we need to be pursuing the same right stuff, the same right goal. Now go to verse 2 and look closely. It's not right. We should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Serve tables. What's that mean? It literally means the counter of the money changers. Right? In other words, the place where the money was given or where food was doled out to the poorer saints who came and settled within the city. And so as doling out the supplies of the necessities of those living there, the apostles are saying, you know, simply, we cannot let ourselves be involved with those details. We can't serve in that capacity. We will serve, just not in that capacity. The question becomes, why? Is it because they're above it? Is it because they're incapable of doing it? Not at all. It's a matter of priorities. Weeks ago, they said no to be able to say yes to something else. This was not their highest calling. In other words, they're saying, you serve the physical needs, we'll serve the spiritual needs. You take care of the financial and physical nourishment, we'll focus on the spiritual nourishment, which is profound, because I want you just to think back to the story of what we know about these 12 disciples, these 12 apostles. Do you remember in Matthew 14, Jesus comes along and he wants to feed 5,000 people. Do you remember what the apostles thought should happen? They responded with this. This is a desolate place and the day is over. Send the crowds away to go into villages and buy themselves food. Send them away. That's their solution. Send them away. Can you imagine the early church? They come to the apostles. They say, we need help. This group's getting preferential treatment. This group ain't getting anything on. The disciples say, tough noogies. Go figure it out. Just think about what's happening. They're facing the problem head on, and they're coming in with a good solution to fix it. Now, here's their problem back in the gospel. They said, send the multitudes away, because their thinking was they saw themselves as manufacturers and not producers, saw themselves as manufacturers rather than distributors, okay? They thought, well, we have to come up with this food thing. We don't have enough food, send them away. Jesus wasn't asking them to come up with the food on their own. He just wanted them to distribute what he was going to produce. This was an exercise of faith where Jesus would do the impossible. And he calls them to walk in that faith. But they saw themselves responsible to do the providing. When actually Jesus, he's doing all the work, right? They just give it out. Now they get it. Now in Acts 6, they get it. They see themselves as the distributors. With whatever provision the Lord's brought in their hand, they set their priorities. They're not going to lead the word of God to serve tables. Now why is that? I want you to turn back to Acts 2:42. Acts 2:42, this is what theologians often refer to as the fourfold pattern or the four pillars of the church. Acts 2:42 says this, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is the very first activity mentioned. They're devoted. They're earnestly attentive towards. They're adhering to. They're almost craving the teaching. Now, what were they teaching? We're told in Acts 6, the word of God. So, they're investing themselves in the information and the application of God's word. Jesus said, John 8, he said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. A little bit later in John, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth, meaning the Holy Spirit operates with the truth. So if the truth is not being communicated, is not being taught, then the Holy Spirit is actually not flowing, according to Jesus. The Holy Spirit flows, moves in an environment where the truth is being communicated and implemented. Please notice what Jesus has said. You will know the truth, not a truth. Not your truth, the truth. So the reason why this church in Jerusalem is exploding in growth is because they prioritize the truth. Friends, the job of the church is to give you God's perspective on every matter. Let me tell you what the job of the church is not to do. Give you our opinion. Give you what we want. Give you what we feel. Give you what everybody else is saying. Give you what's popular. That's not our job. Our job is to give you God's truth, the divine perspective, which Jesus himself says is the agent that brings freedom. So the question then becomes, you have to ask yourself, do I want the Spirit of God to change me, or do I want to hold on to what I want rather than what God says? And before you answer that, please know this, information by itself won't change you. It has to be the information acted on, right? Unless the information is acted on, the transformation won't take place. In other words, it is the application of the information that leads to the transformation in your life. And that's what they prioritized. Friends, Christianity is the church of Jesus Christ called out of the world to become an entirely new, different kind of people. Did you know that the church is the only institution Jesus promised to build and to bless? Right? He said in Matthew 16, on this rock, I, Jesus, will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's the only institution he promised to build and to bless. And the way he builds it, the way he blesses it, is in part by the word. Said another way, it is the word of God that does the work of God by the Spirit of God in the lives of the people of God. Now, if you're familiar with your Bible, you may know that there are different analogies or different metaphors for the body or for the church. Okay? We're called the flock of God. He's our shepherd, we're the sheep. We're called the bride of Christ. He's the bridegroom, we're the bride. We're called the building of God, but perhaps the most famous, certainly the Apostle Paul's most favorite analogy is we are called the body of Christ. And as a body, we need to eat. We need nourishment. We need nutrition. And the nutrition comes from the word of God. Job said it this way. He said, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. Jeremiah said, your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. Scripture says, Jesus himself quoted, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So their priority was to invest in the information and application of God's word. They will not leave the word of God to serve tables. Friends, did you know churches can leave the word of God to serve tables? In fact, history is littered with churches and denominations that have walked away from the word of God to serve tables. Start out as gospel-centered, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, and then there's this tendency to walk away from it. Why? We got to become more relevant. We got to soften this message. It's too hard for people to hear. We have to remove the offense. Forget that narrow-minded gospel of salvation. Jesus is the only way. That'll offend people. Going to heaven by Jesus' blood, get rid of that. We're just going to raise money and do nice things so people can feel good in this life and call that the gospel. There has always historically been and always will be the tendency for churches to lead the word of God and to serve tables, which is why Paul came to Timothy, his protege, and he said this, preach the word of God. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Friends, that's a priority. That's what they're prioritizing. So they had a problem. It's met with priorities. But within the priorities falls participation. Participation. So we go from the problem, priorities, participation. Verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Okay. In meeting the problem by establishing priorities, they effectively solved the problem. How? By sharing the responsibility of the whole congregation. Okay, just look close. Verse 2. The 12 summon the full number of disciples. It's the very first time in the book of Acts the word disciples is mentioned. They summoned all of them, tens of thousands. Verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you. Verse 5, and what they said pleased the whole gathering. Please notice, everyone is involved, not just the 12 apostles, not just the 7 deacons, the whole congregation. D.L. Moody once said, I would rather put 1,000 men to work than do the work of 1,000 men. And there's a principle that emerges here that I think we just need to touch on. Principle is this, you simply cannot do ministry alone. The participation principle is you simply cannot do ministry alone. Ask Moses, he tried, right? Exodus 18, Moses is working the program out in the desert. You know, and his father-in-law, Jethro, comes out to visit him. Moses out there, he's with the people. He's counseling. He's loving on them. He's helping them, solving their problems day and night. He's with the people. And he's doing it all alone. So he thinks, my father-in-law is coming out. I'm going to impress him, maybe get a pat on the back. This is what Jethro says. He says, Moses, Mo, the thing you're doing isn't good. It's not good. You will wear yourself out, and you'll wear out the people in the process. Because he saw Moses as a one-man show trying to be everything to everyone. Hey, guys, you got to spread the load out. It will tank you. Get people around you. And that brings up the second principle. The second participation principle is this. Teamwork makes the kingdom work. You've heard it. Teamwork makes the dream work. But we are kingdom-focused minded people. Not just anybody. But choosing the right people to fulfill the need that is presented. So, you get gifts and callings and talents to meet different needs that come up within the body. And by the way, speaking of that, if you went back to verse 5, which I do think I don't have that, all the names listed are Greek names. Why is that important? Who's complaining? The Greeks. So this is a beautiful way and grace to solve the problem. The Greeks are complaining. We're going to put the ones in charge of the problem and distribution to the Greeks. Beautiful display. You see, for unity to happen, there has to be buy-in from everybody. Look at verse 5 again. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. They're united again in pursuit. Listen, it's like your body. If you're going to accomplish anything, everything has to be working together. Why don't you just kind of slow down and think about this? If you go anywhere physically, just think of the complexity of your body to get to that place. So you physically want to get out of your seat, be done listening to this preacher, get yourself a bagel. Think of everything that has to take place. Your brain, your eyes, your legs, your muscles, your nerves, actually all have to be working on the same team in order for you to physically get from there to there. And the same is true if we want to get from there to there spiritually. All the parts have to work together. Do you know what a vestigial organ is? It means useless or non-functional, right? So forever we told that the appendix is a vestigial organ. basically has no purpose. There's no real use in the body. And so, like me, maybe some of us got it removed. But recently, science begins to tell us that it's an integral part of the immune system for the body. That's not useless. Friends, there are no vestigial organs in the body of Christ. There are none. There are no useless. There should be no non-functioning members of the body of Christ. All of us have gifts. All of us have talents. All of us have spiritual inclinations, and we need them all in this place. We're all called to serve. Now, some of y'all have a wonderful smile. Some of y'all have this warm personality. I got some teams waiting for you. Greeter, usher, welcome team. Some of you don't have such a great smile. Like, hey, good morning. Hi. Maybe that's not your calling. But that may not be your calling. You may be gifted in leading something, organizing something. You may have a wonderful voice. Man, you should sing. If you don't have a wonderful voice, you should still sing, but just close to somebody who can drown you out. But we should all still get involved. All of us are gifted by the Spirit of God to serve in various capacities, to lead, to pray, to give. We all have a gift. We all have a part. So we meet a problem met by priorities, which includes participation. You know what that leads to? Progress. The result, verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase. Can we just stop there? Let me just put that up. Word of God increased. It spread. See, if the word of God is neglected, it won't spread. But if the leaders make that priority, it's bound to spread. Not only that, look at the two verbs in verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase. And the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Please notice these two verbs, increase and multiplied. Those are in the imperfect tense in the Greek. Okay, what that basically means is it denotes continual action. So it can read like this. The word of God just kept on continually increasing. The church just kept on continually multiplying. And I love the way that it's written in these two verbs because I really believe God is only involved in two worldwide pursuits. I know I'm really boiling this down, but I believe God has a two-pronged plan for the broken world we live in. And the first is this, evangelism. We call ourselves evangelicals. We preach the gospel to people. God is involved with that. You could just picture God embracing this broken, shattered world, inviting men and women of all ages, all cultures, all backgrounds to come into this transforming, this freeing relationship with his son Jesus. It's what John wrote about. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's it, evangelism. But there's a second undertaking. It's called the church. It's called the body of Christ. Once he saves people, he puts us together with other people. And some people may say, you know, I don't really believe in church. I'm not all sure about that organized religion. It's just about me and God. Listen, you are going against the very priority that Jesus came to build. He said, I will build my church. That's how important it is to the Son of God. The church is a called out people from all different kinds of backgrounds to be together in some sort of local expression of accountability with each other so we can grow together. Or said another way, God wants people saved for heaven and sent for service. That's just kind of my life motto. It's not Pastor Chris's or Island. God wants people saved for heaven and sent for service. Saved for heaven, equipped for service. Come in, be changed, be sent out to go infect change out there. And so as we end, I want to close, but truth be told, I just want to close with that first part. Friends, are you saved for heaven? Forget for a moment, what church should I go to? What church should I attend? Man, are you saved? You know, I didn't ask if you're religious or if you believe in some sort of God out there, wherever he is. But are you ready to meet God? If you were to die today, are you ready? Do you know your sins are forgiven? Do you know that you'd go to heaven? Because if you don't know that, then just kind of forget everything else I said. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where we have to start. Asking Jesus to save us and to forgive us. So would you just pray with me? Can we just pray for a second? Father, together we come as people who depend on you, as people who are needy. Father, we always are. We just don't always know it. And Father, we come to you expressing our love for you, expressing our dependence on you, expressing our trust in you, that you are working even now in this place to bring more people into the kingdom of God, into the place where Jesus is the head over his people. And we, even in our imperfect leadership styles and skills, we're working together, we're praying together, growing together. And Father, just in this moment, I want to pray for those who don't know you yet on a personal level. God, I pray that you draw them to yourself. I pray that you'd speak loudly to their hearts. And so with our heads bowed, I may be speaking to some of us who are religiously inclined and to others who aren't religious at all. Some of us may be sporadic attenders. Maybe some of us are weekly attenders. But friends, it's more than attending. It's about belonging to Christ. And so have you gotten to a place where you have turned your life over to him? Have you asked him to save you, to forgive you, to give what he calls everlasting life, followed by abundant life? You may not have that, and you may be feeling that now. And so you need to come to him. You need to receive him. It has to be personal. I can't do it for you. You have to be willing to do it. You have to be willing to ask God to forgive your sins. And he will. He will, friends, because Jesus died on a cross. He shed his blood. He's the only one that lived a perfect life. We could not. We did not. And he died in your place so you could live. So you could say yes and receive him. And so, with all heads bowed, all eyes closed, I'm going to leave my eyes open just because I want to pray for you. But if you want to, if you're willing to receive Christ right now, just invite you to slip up your hand in the air so I can see it. Okay, I see you. I see you. All right, God bless you. I see you. Anyone else? Okay, you can put them down. God bless you. You may be tuning in online. If you've never made this decision before, don't let another moment pass you by. So I know it's kind of awkward, but fill out that online connect card and just check that box. I'll see it. We want to get to you. Father, we thank you. We love it. We love that acknowledgement, that need, that dependence on you, Lord, that brokenness, because that's where all of us are at. We just need you. And you said in your word, the sacrifice of God is a broken heart, a broken and contrite spirit you won't turn away. And Lord, I pray for everyone who has raised their hand in this room, tuning in online. God, I pray that you would replace anxiety with peace, with love, with purpose. Give them newness of life, freshness in the way they live, and a joy and a peace that surpasses all understanding. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. You can find our sermon library at islandchristian.com. And if you'd like to visit us in person, you can find us at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport. Sunday services are at 9 and 11. See you soon.